And I say in the end of my notes that we'll discuss that little point next week, a couple of things. But we want to get here, get started with the seventh verse. And you notice Peter says the end of all things. How, is this class part of all things? It's the end is near. Appreciate you being here this morning. We have beautiful weather, and we're anticipating a good week. I don't know how many of you know Larry Stegall. Anybody know Larry Stegall? Last Sunday morning, now he's a preacher for the for a Christian church in Timpson, I believe it was. He's been having some problems. He had an oxygen tube on him, but he had decided that he was going to retire. And his family was all there to hear his last sermon as he preached in at that time. And his son, Chris, I believe it was helping him descend from the pulpit. And Larry told him, he said, "I've got to sit down." So he sat down, and he never got up. He passed right then. He coming down from the pulpit after he'd preached, and then he passed. That, I thought that was a story that everybody needs to hear. That it was something. And then yesterday, they had his memorial in our multipurpose building. And that was something else. I have never seen a wider selection of the community in one place, I don't think. It was, there was no speaking, there was no singing, there was fellowship, reminiscing, bringing up memories, encouraging the family, and things of that nature. That's what went on in our fellowship, in our multi-purpose building over on the Fordall Street. But it was really an interesting situation. Of course, Larry was a woodworker and woodturner and a carver. He carved more things than you know what to look at, but it was very, very interesting. He was cremated, so he was there. His wife said she's going to keep his little urn at the house, and anytime she wants to holler at him, she'll do it. Now, that's what Louise said, and I quote. Now, I don't know whether she wanted me to say that or not, but she's an interesting character also. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day, and we pray that you would be with us. And we pray that our worship to you will be something that is an honor and glory to your name. Father, we're thankful for those who are gathered at this place at this time to study a portion of your inspired word. And we pray that we may respect it and have a greater faith when we're through than when we began. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start reading in verse 7 and read through, I think I'll read through verse 11 and then we'll read again after that. But Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore," mark it down, "because the end is near of all things, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, whenever you say all things, that doesn't exclude anything, does it? That is everything. Now then, one commentary that I read said that this was not all things generally, but all things that had to do with Judaism and the law of Moses. In other words, he considered the law, the end that Peter was talking about, to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the dismantling of the Jewish state at that time, and things of that nature. And I think that has a little bit of merit to think about, because it wasn't long. You know, that happened in, what, A.D. 70? And Peter wrote sometime in the 60s, probably the mid to late 60s. And so it's not far from that. And so you could say, in a real sense, that end is near, and be very literal in that. But I really think that Peter was talking in broader terms than that when he says of all things, of all things. I think he means all things. Nothing is left out of all things. And you notice my question here, and I said, near to what? When you think about an end, it's a terminus. It's a stopping place of things as they are now. Now then, this really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the interpretation of this particular passage, but I think it's interesting to keep in the back of your mind that whenever the end is mentioned, it's this word telos. It's a Greek word telos, and it means end. But it also can mean the perfecting, the completing, or the maturing of something. And the verse that stands out in my mind in that particular line is Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse 4, where it says that Christ is the end of the law. He's the maturing, the completion. Everything centered, you know, came to a head, you might say, in Jesus Christ. Jesus said concerning himself, you know, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to bring it to a completion. And then Paul says that in Romans 4 and verse 10 and verse 4. Jesus was very specific in his statement in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Now, he talks about a lot of things in the 24th chapter. But in verses 36 and verse 37, talking about the end of time, he says, the day and hour when heaven and earth will pass away is known only to the Father. Nobody else knows it. But Jesus said, just as Peter said here, because of that fact, be ready for it to come at any time. Now then, this is one of the statements that Peter has made that generates a lot of discussions. I took a little liberty, and I hope you'll go along with in thinking this matter. Jesus said, or Peter said, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 and 9, that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years as a day with the Lord. That's the Lord's, you know, as the Lord deals with time, he's got a little span of to work with there. If you think about it in that sense, and you say that the end, when did Jesus pass away? Well, Our 2018 is supposed to be 2018 years from the birth of Christ. Well, they made a couple of, you know, about 4 years error in calculating the calendar, so we have to subtract about 4 years. And then he was about 30 years old whenever he died on the cross, maybe a little bit, but anyway, he's around 30 years old. And so I calculated a rough number of days, and I said, that's 1,000 years a day, that's 725,985 years since Jesus died on this particular counting. But you can look at it another way. It's around 2,000, it's 2 years, two days since Jesus died. Now, that's relatively talking and trying to get you to see how we could think about that. And when Peter says it's near, you know, what is he talking about? Whatever it is, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but there's a reason why he may delay it for us or in our time period, and that's to allow more people to repent. Be patient toward you. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now then, whatever Peter meant when he was talking in 2 Peter 5, verses 8 through 13, 1 Peter 4 and verse 7 can't be a great different from that. So when he says the end of all things is near, let's just take it for that. It's near. And mark it down. It's 2,000, give or take, you know, in round numbers, 2,000 years closer than it was when he wrote, or just a little bit short of that, 1,900 years plus. So, when he says the end is near, when a lot of people think, you know, well, I'm just about through, so I'll sit down and I'll rest till the end. You know, I've just about got it completed and it's close enough. In fact, you think about people when men predict the end of time, what do they like to do? You know, they like to sell everything. They like they'll stop everything and go out and take up camp, and they're going to look for the end to come at any minute. That's not what Peter said. He said, since therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Then he's going to say something, you know, above that. But sound judgment and sober spirit. For the purpose of prayer. In my computer, I've got the Contemporary English Version, and I thought it was it was nice. I like the gist of what this says. It's not a real strict translation, but it says in this particular place, so, that's the therefore, so be serious in your behavior and sensible enough to pray. Yeah, that strikes it right home, doesn't it? That's what it. You're going to hear that a little bit later on today, so you'll know where it comes from. Look at verse 8. And this word above all is first in the sentence. And in a Greek sentence, whenever you put something first, which might, you know, logically go a little bit later on, but when you put that word first, it's given emphasis. There's a great stress, and it's like underlining it or highlighting it. He says, above all. Now, what's exempted there? You know, when he says the end of all things, I said there was no limit. When he says now, above all. Above what? Everything. Do this. This is the most important thing that you can do as a Christian. It's more important than meeting on the first day of the week. It's more important than taking the Lord's Supper. It's more important than singing without instrumental music. I mean, this is the most important thing that you can do as a Christian. I'm not saying those other things aren't important. But the most important thing is to love one another fervently. Isn't that what he said? Keep fervent in your love for one another. I'm going to talk about that next phrase in just a minute. But this idea of love here. In Paul's writing in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're all very familiar with that. The love chapter, you know, in it, how it ends, you know, faith, hope, love, abide. But the greatest of these is love. Well, if you'll combine that with what Peter says, above all things, you know, you practice love. Jesus said, John 13, verse 35, and the verse we quote so frequently here, that all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one for, have love one for another. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 19 through 21, John is inspired to say, you cannot love God if you do not love your brother. That's pretty important. And how often does the devil trick us and seduce us and make us think that love has not a very significant place in our life? How many times in our brotherhood has love been put on the back burner and lots of other things been put on the front burner? Just think about it. You know, personal feelings, private opinions can disrupt love of brethren. If he can do that among brethren, what's it going to do about the brethren and those who are not brothers? There's an interesting word here. This word is translated fervent, ektene. It means to stretch out. To stretch out. And the idea is like a runner. You've seen foot races and you, that runner that's almost to the finish line and he's stretching out, you know, trying to get ahead of the ones that are right behind him, and he's putting out every effort. You think about a racehorse. The pack of horses are back here and one breaks out and you can see the length of the stride that horse is with. You know, he's stretching out to win. That's the word that Peter used here and is translated fervent. Keep stretched out in your love. Might be a rather crude translation, but that's kind of what it means. Why are we supposed to do this? He says, because. Look at the latter part of verse 8. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now that's another one of those Petrine statements that you can really, as the little boy says, wax an elephant on that. Yeah, you know. What is he talking about? When you say love covers, I can think, you know, is he just throwing a blanket over so you can't see it? Maybe. Is he saying that love makes forgiveness possible? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, who's he talking about? Is he talking about the sins of the lover or the sins of the one who is loved? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You can answer yes to all those questions. Actually, Peter is quoting from Proverbs, the latter part of Proverbs 10, verse 12. There's a statement that James makes in James 5. Let's see if I can find it here. 5 and verse 20. That's the last chapter in his book. He says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's a similar idea. It has similar problems, you know. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way, is he going to save his soul or the sinner's soul? Yes, he's going to save both of them. Let's go back to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Covering a multitude of sins. That Proverbs passage begins with, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Peter uses the Greek word here, and it's one that you're familiar, you know, every preacher that preaches very much is going to talk about agape love sometime or another. And this word, agape, in referring to love. I've got three words that I use to it. Some of you haven't been here and hear me preach before or teach this class before. But CRG, what does that mean? That means concern, respect, and goodwill. Now, everybody knows that except the Reeds back there. You've never heard that before. But CRG, when you hear CRG, just think. Concern, respect, and goodwill. And put put the word love, colon, CRG. Now, I was trying to, seeing how close I was to what some other people had said. And Archibald M. Hunter in the Interpreter's Bible. Now, I've told you before, the Interpreter's Bible is not my primary reference. But I'll read it every now and then because there's a few gems in it. And I paid $40 for that set in the state sale. So I've got to use it every now and then. And Mr. Hunter said of this agape love, that it seeks not to possess, but to give. And he says, caring conveys something of its meaning. And then he put, this is in the quotation, he put in parentheses and he said, Christianity is caring most of all. It is caring. That's an interesting sentence also. Brother Raymond C. Kelsey in his commentary on 1 Peter and the Living Word commentary says, this word denotes the high Christian love of intelligence. Now, I had a little problem there. This is not the Christian's love of intelligence, but this is Christian love which involves intelligence. Intelligence and purpose. The love that is always seeking the good of its object. Back in 1 Peter 1 in verse 22 and 23, he uses a different word, but it has a very similar meaning. He talks about Philadelphia, and we've talked about that before, the love of the brethren. Let brotherly love continue. And then he talks about agapao, and that's the verb form for agape. And he says, this is part of the God will practice of the one that's born again. If you read 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. God so loved, that's John 3:16. And then I have put in this phrase right here. And we should so love also. There was an interesting statement that is found in Luke, the 7th chapter. In this, we're talking about love covering sin. And whose sin is it covering? You remember Jesus was invited to be the guest of Simon the Pharisee. And while he was there, this sinful woman came and anointed his feet and kissed him and poured perfume or anointment on his hair and things of this nature. And Simon was saying, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him at all. Anything like that. And then Jesus made this statement. He said, she was forgiven. And the reason she was forgiven was because she loved much. When Jesus was walking, talking on the earth, he could forgive the sins of anybody. When he wanted to and why he wanted to. But he said on this particular occasion that her sins were forgiven because she loved much. But he went on to say, after, in his conversation with Simon the Pharisee, he who is forgiven little loves little. We're talking about love covering sin. Jesus said on another occasion, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and you will be loved by the Father, and the Father will join Jesus in abiding fellowship. And these are my words that I've kind of paraphrased the passage in. He'll join the commandment-keeping lover. Read John 14, verses 15, and then skip down to 21 and through 24. Love caused Jesus to shed his blood vicariously on the cross. And that blood cleans us from all sin as we walk in the light as he is in the light. That's John, 1 John 1, verse 7. If we love someone, we will allow his or her sins to be forgiven by God and not be personally judgmental about their past life. I've given you, three passages of scripture there. The one that I quote so often at the jail is, First Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 11. And he gives a whole catalog of sins. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been forgiven, and so on. We sing a song that it contains in the last verse, remember not the sins of my youth. That's Psalm 25. Love covers sins. The love of God provided the means for sin to be forgiven. When you really love one another and the world as God loved it, then you quit looking at the sins and you look at the soul that needs to be saved. And that's covering sins. That's a big statement. Love covers a multitude of sins, and it can be looked at in many different ways. Look at verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Why in the world would you tend to be complaining if there's hospitality being? Sylvia, we have some people over every now and then. What do you say about how to keep the house up? Cooking all that food for those people who are going to come over? Well, I'm just saying it's a practical thing here. It's not always convenient to be hospitable. What do we mean hospitable? First and primary in the first century, this meant a love of strangers. You remember the under the law of Moses? This is not in the notes here, but it just struck my mind that Peter, in the law of Moses, the Israelites are instructed on several different occasions to be kind to the sojourner among them. Because they were sojourners once in Egypt. He says, you need to practice what you enjoyed, what you wished you had back there in Egypt. So, to love strangers. From the very beginning of Christianity and the Great Commission, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. You can't stay at home and do that. You've got to travel. In the Mark's account, it says, go in all the world and preach the gospel. You can't stay at home and do that. If you're not home, that makes you what? You're traveling, you're wandering. Now, public lodging in the first century was expensive, it was dangerous, and most of the time was associated with immorality, fornication, adultery, and things of this nature. It was a place of prostitutions most of the time. So if we're traveling to preach the gospel, we won't spend much time there, if any. And if you're not going to spend time there, where are you going to stay? You remember when Jesus sent his apostles out among the Jews? He told them, don't take anything with you. Don't even carry money. Don't carry, don't have your credit card there or anything. Just not even a second pair of shoes. He limited them as to what their provisions were. And he told them, when you go into a place, you look for a place to stay and you stay there. And if it's a place of peace, that's good. If it's not, let your peace return unto you. When he sent the 70 out, similar instructions. What was he telling them? He was telling them to depend upon the hospitality of the Jews. And the Jews were hospitable people. They knew what Moses had said. Hospitality isn't always convenient, and it could get to be rather expensive. When persecution began, ravage the church, it made exiles and refugees of many, many believers. And as we've said, public lodging wasn't what you wanted. Christians, taking care of Christians separated from their homes was practiced as a necessary in the early days of the way. Now, in our culture, who wants to stay in somebody's house when you got all these motels around, you can stay there for a reasonable amount of money and they'll feed you breakfast even, so things of that nature. But anyway, it's rarely the case in our culture that we're depending upon people to provide us with lodging and food and things of this nature. But it happens. We could be more active in this idea of hospitality. But hospitality really needs to have an extension of thought. The love of strangers. That means somebody outside of my family. That doesn't necessarily, although it probably is the emphasis in the New Testament is somebody you don't know. But anybody outside my family, how many people have you had in your home to feed a meal just because you're Christian brothers and sisters and you won't have fellowship? How many have you had in your home to have a Bible lesson, a Bible study? Or maybe a singing. Sometimes, you can have people in your home. But like we say, it may be inconvenient. It may be expensive. In the New Testament, there were several people who opened their homes for a place of worship and study. I've given you these four passages of scripture where it talks about house churches. The church that met in somebody's house, and Aquila and Priscilla, they had people meeting in their home, and other places, other people are mentioned there. When Paul converted Lydia, the first thing, right after she was converted, she said to Paul and his associates, if you count me faithful, come and stay in my house. That was an act of hospitality. Not everybody can be hospitable in this way because of finances, the size of the home and things of this nature. It just may not necessarily be. But it could be, and it probably should be. We need to practice hospitality. We can practice hospitality. We have practiced hospitality here at the church building by inviting refugees, storm refugees and other people in and providing them shelter and meals. And that's part of hospitality. We need to be ready to be involved in that, and don't complain when it happens. Just be involved in it and do it. Verses 10 and 11 are interesting in this way. It says, each one has received a special gift. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I hear noises. Do you hear noises? Okay. A lot of distractions this morning. I'm having a hard time keeping with my notes. we're talking about verses 10 and 11. look at this word, steward. It's an interesting word. We get our word economic from this Greek word that is translated steward. Now, how did steward come from economics? Well, it has to do with managing money and goods. You know, there are stewards mentioned in the Bible. Didn't Abraham have a steward? What was his name? Eliezer? I think it's Eliezer. And he was in charge of taking, you know, of keeping the household going, keeping things moving. And in fact, he was such a trusted man that whenever Abraham needed a wife for his son, he sent him up to get a wife. And you remember Rebekah came back with him and became the wife of Isaac. Have I got the right women and men there? Yeah. Okay, but anyway, Jesus tells about an unjust steward, and he was in charge of somebody's business. Stewards were managers of money, of goods, of food supplies, and various things of that nature, properties, inventory. Peter says that God's manifold grace has blessed everyone with a gift of some talent. Now, the word that's used there is the word charisma. You know what? You have charisma. Well, it's a gift that you've got. And that's what, it's a gift that is freely given. Peter says that everybody's got something. Not everybody has the same gift, but you know, there may be several that have the same gift, but not everybody has the same gift. And he mentions two special gifts here. He says in verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he puts down the word amen. That's the truth. And so God's gifts to you are varied, but we need to recognize that what we have is from God, and it's to be used for God's glory. Well, let's read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. We'll not finish all of our discussion about this, but Peter says, beloved. Now, he's talked about love being important, and we need to love one another and all that. Well, here he addresses his readers as beloved. Those who are the recipients of his concern, respect, and goodwill. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But it is to glorify God in this name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. At the time Peter was writing this, Rome had made Christianity illegal. Now, the official opposition to Christians throughout the Roman Empire varied in places, different places. And primarily in the city of Rome was where it was intensified and practiced the most. The faith of many was being tested. But Peter says, do not think this is a strange thing. You remember what Jesus said when he began the Sermon on the Mount? He gave a series of blessings, and the last blessing that he mentioned was, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we would say from this time forward, so persecuted they Christ. You know, they killed him. This point is made several times in the New Testament. And how many sermons from the pulpit have you heard about the blessing of suffering in the name of Christ? Have you heard any? A few, maybe. He endured ridicule, slander, bullying, unfair trials, execution. And this, you know, if we have these things done to us, it's called a sharing or a fellowship in the suffering of Christ. Now then, I'm going to make a statement here, and I'm not criticizing our prayers. I'm just going to make an additional point. You know, we pray frequently. You know, we're so thankful that in our country we are not persecuted and we can meet without fear of persecution. And that's good. You know, we ought to pray. We ought to be thankful for that. But maybe we need to be of the mind that if this did happen to us, that we would have strength to glorify God in spite of the suffering. There would be that we would go on treating one another good. The world looks for justice. And you can add the word revenge. Christians look for opportunities to manifest love. Responsible, moral, and ethical behavior is expected and required on the part of Christians. We need to say that. Peter said it. We need to realize that. You know, don't be accused of, you know, if anyone suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, don't let that happen to you. One more word to look at. In the last of verse 15, the New American Standard Version calls it a troublesome meddler. That's an interesting word. It's a compound word. The first part of it has to do with others. Others' business, others' life, behavior, whatever, you know. And then the second word is the word episkopos. Have you heard that before? You know what an Episcopalian is? You know what an episkopos is? That's the bishop. It's one who oversees or looks. Now you put those two words together. Somebody else's business, and an overseer. What's he talking about? A meddler in somebody else's affairs. You know, it's awful easy to tell everybody else how they ought to behave, when we ought to be saying, you know, Jones, you need to behave. But I look over there and I see, I could do better than that. Why are they acting like that? And I believe I'll go and talk to them. Don't be a, you know, you can suffer if you get to be a too big a busybody, you know. We'll pick up right there and we'll continue on next week, the Lord willing. Yes. Oh, the reason the Reeds left, I guess a neighbor called and their house was being surveyed or something. Somebody was there that shouldn't have been. And so that's what it's all, what that was all about. They live way out on 323 on the right-hand side. They placed membership there last week.